Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. The title of the message is, How to Come to Jesus. I heard a true story about a Sunday school teacher that encouraged her class to write letters to God. She said, you can ask Him anything or say anything to Him. I think there were 3- and 4-year-olds. Here are some of the actual letters the Sunday school teacher got. Dear God, in Sunday school, they told us what you do. Who does it when you're on vacation? Dear God, I read the Bible. What does begat mean? Nobody will tell me. Love, Allison. Are you really invisible or is that just a trick? Dear God, is it true my father won't get into heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? I like this. Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that or was it an accident? Dear God, who draws the lines around the countries? Dear God, I went to a wedding in a church and they actually kissed in the church. Is that okay with you? Another girl writes to the Lord and says, I like the Lord's Prayer best of all. Did you have to write it a lot or did you get it right the first time? Everything I write, I have to do over and over again. Little boy writes and says, Dear God, I would like to know why all the things that you said are in red. A little girl writes, My grandpa says you were around when he was a little boy. Just how far back do you go? Dear God, thank you for my baby brother. Dear God, thank you for my baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, we read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said, you did it. I bet he stole your idea. Dear God, I bet it's hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in my family, and I can never do it. And dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. That's cute, isn't it? You've got to love children. Jesus sure did. As the song says, Jesus loves the little children. And it's so very true. He always loved the kids, and He always will love them. And we need to love them too, and to spend time with them. It's been said the best thing you can spend on children is time. And it's so funny the things that they'll say. Let me just say to some of you that have very young ones and your kids say those clever, remarkable things and you say to yourself, I'll always remember it. You might want to write it down because you might forget. Because there's so many times I wish I would have written down some of the funny and humorous things my son said as they were growing up. Before you know it, they're old. Before you know it, you're looking up at them instead of looking down on them. I heard a story about a little 3-year-old girl who was driving with her mother, and suddenly she leaned over and put her ear up against her mother's chest. And her mom said, honey, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm listening for Jesus who is in your heart, right? And the mom said, yes, he is, sweetheart. And so the little girl was listening intently, and the mom said, well, what do you hear Jesus doing? She says, right now I think he's making coffee. You know, it's worth noting that many of the teachings of our Lord and the miracles that He performed were done around children. One of the most touching would surely be that of the daughter of Jairus. You remember that Jairus was a ruler in the local synagogue and he had a 12-year-old daughter who was deathly ill. He heard Jesus was in town and was confident that Christ would heal him. So he rushed to find the Lord, and when he found Him, he asked Him if He would come to his home and see his daughter, and Jesus agreed. As they were making their way to the house of Jairus, some woman who had a medical problem for 12 years reached out and touched the hem of the garment of Jesus, reasoning, if I touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. And sure enough, she was. The Lord paused and spoke to her for a few moments, commended her for her faith, and then turned to go back to the house of Jairus. And suddenly they were interrupted by the worst imaginable announcement. Someone said to Jairus, don't bother the master. Your daughter is dead. I've been with fathers on 2 occasions when this news has been delivered by the doctor. And you can't imagine anything more devastating, more earth-shaking than for a father to hear that his daughter is dead. For that matter, for a parent to hear that their child has died, it is so hard to hear. And imagine how Jairus felt. It's like his world just ended. If only the Lord would have come a few moments earlier. He probably blamed himself, as we often do when a loved one dies. there's really nothing we could have done about it, but we'll say, oh, I should have been with them. Oh, I should have done this, or I should have done that. Jairus was probably blaming himself, devastated by this news, and Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. Just trust me. She'll be all right. In other words, Jairus, you've made it this far. Hang in there, buddy. Let's go. So they make their way to the home of Jairus. As they arrive, the place is filled with mourning people. Now, you need to know, back in these days, you could actually hire professional mourners, and it was often done. That seems rather curious to me. I don't know where you would find them. Mourners Are Us or something, but these people would actually moan and cry and scream over a person who had died. And Jairus, being a relatively wealthy man, probably had his home filled with these people. And Jesus walks into this environment and announces, stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only sleeping. And to show you how insincere their mourning was, it turned immediately to mockery and scorn. And Jesus said, get these people out of the house. And all of the people were taken out. He went to that room where the daughter of Jairus was. He looked at her corpse. And he whispered to her as though he was waking a little girl from an afternoon nap. Little lamb, arise. Suddenly the flush came back into her cheeks. Her little eyelashes began to flutter. She sat up. He said, I'm sure she's very hungry. Get her something to eat. Such a powerful and touching miracle, showing us how the Lord always took time for children. And that is well illustrated in the story before us now. In Luke 18, we'll read verses 15 to 17. Then they brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called to him and said, let the little children come unto me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. We'll stop there. Now, of course, it was not unusual for a father in the Jewish culture to bless his children. We read of the great patriarchs laying their hands on their kids. Jacob gave a personal blessing to each one of his sons, laying his hand on their head. And so this was not something out of the ordinary for a spiritual leader to do. But Jesus did it differently than anyone had ever done it, probably up to that point. In the original language, it could be translated, he did it fervently. He took the children into his arms and began to fervently bless them. I wonder if one woman had the idea at first. You know how just when one person does something, others will usually follow. You can just stop in the middle of a street and look up, and you'll find soon a crowd of people are looking up. Or you can look down and point, and people will stop and look down. I wonder if this one woman thought, you know, I'm going to take my child to Jesus and see if he'll bless him. And as she approaches the Lord, he grabs the child, takes it joyfully into his arms, lays his hand on the child, blesses it. I'm sure other mothers heard about it, and the news spread quickly. And soon every mother in town was running with their baby to Jesus, and he couldn't get enough of it. He's taking the babies into his arms, blessing them. And the disciples are thinking, this is crazy. This is chaos. This is not on the schedule. We checked. It's not on the calendar. No baby blessings today. Excuse me, do you have an appointment? You need to go away. You need to leave. And the disciples are actually trying to disperse this crowd of mothers. And by the way, I should add that in the original language, fathers is also implied in the word. So it's not just moms, it's moms and dads bringing their children for the Lord to bless. Wouldn't you have wanted to do that? Put your children or your child in the arms of Jesus and have him bless them. You do that every day when you pray for them, by the way. And in the third service, we do baby dedications, and this is what it's based on, bringing our children to the Lord and dedicating them. But the Lord's blessing these children. The disciples are starting to drive the people away, and Jesus became indignant and said, let the little children come unto me and forbid them not. Now, whenever the Lord is indignant, I want to know why. Because I don't want him indignant at me. What bothered Jesus? What made him righteously angry? The idea was that they were keeping the children from them. And it's interesting that we don't read of any of the children pulling back or trying to get away from the Lord. Children can be a pretty good judge of character, don't you think? Dogs aren't half bad either. Because you watch how a child will react to someone. If a child likes you, they'll reach out for you. If they don't want to be with you, they'll pull back from you, and you can take them against their will, but they will scream so loud, you will regret the day you did it. A child will let you know immediately where you stand with them. Jesus uses these children being blessed as an illustration of how we should approach God. In verse 17, says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now this is interesting because the conventional thinking is that a child should become an adult to know God, right? We'll say to a little child, well, you know, you're too young to understand that. When you get older, you'll understand more. You're not old enough to take that step yet. You can't be baptized yet. You can't receive communion yet. You're still too young, we might say to our children. Now, granted, I would acknowledge that we do want our children to understand what they're doing. Personally, when I baptize a child, and I do baptize them, I want to be sure they have a sense of what they're doing. They don't have to have a full theological understanding of the ins and outs of baptism. But I want them to understand why they are doing it, and they're not just being coerced by their parents. But if there is a general sense of why they're doing it, I will baptize a child because I believe in any movement that our children make toward God should be welcomed and encouraged. But sometimes they're not ready, and I'll say, why do you want to be baptized? They say, because my mommy said I would get ice cream if I was, or... And I'll explain it, and they're not comprehending. And I'll say, well, sweetheart, you know, why don't you wait till you're just a little older? Maybe next time. And I want to really encourage them, but I want them to be ready when they make that step. But in the same way, we have to recognize that Jesus is saying something that's very interesting. We say you have to grow up and become like an adult to really know God. And essentially, Jesus says to us as adults, you need to become like a child to know God. Now, he did not say you need to be childish. He said you need to be childlike. There's a difference. For instance, when the Pharisee and the publican, not the Republican, the publican, went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee was childish. He was selfish and proud and said, I thank God I'm not like other men. But the publican, the sinner, was childlike, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So what does it mean to be childlike? Number one, it means we are completely honest to God. Be honest to God. Children are honest, especially small children. Now, as they get older, they'll learn to deceive like we all learn. But when they're very small, they'll just say what they think. If they like you, I like you. If they don't like you, they'll say, you're ugly. Oh, you can't. Don't say that. I remember our son, Christopher. We were meeting a guy some years ago, and he had a rather large nose and glasses, but they were sort of the old-fashioned glasses. They looked, and he had a mustache. They looked just like the kind you buy at the joke shop. You know what I'm talking about? Little glasses with the nose and the mustache. They did resemble that. And my son Christopher was convinced his nose and glasses and mustache were fake. So here he's meeting this man for the first time. My son saying, take that off. Man says, take what off? Your fake nose. Says, this is my real nose. No, it's too big. Take it off. We're just going, oh, no. Christopher, no, don't say that. The child's honest. They'll say what they're thinking. They think you're pretty. They'll say, you're pretty. I remember hearing Don McClure's little boy, is Donnie. He's now a good-looking young man. Don McClure's spoken here before. He's a pastor of Calvary Chapel in San Jose. He was with his mother in the supermarket. And Donnie walks up to this, I guess, attractive lady and said, you're really pretty. Will you be my mommy? You know, just... It made his mom, Jean, feel real good, I'll tell you that. But that's the way children are. They'll say what they're thinking. And in the same way, we need that childlike honesty. Lord, I'm hurting right now. Lord, I'm sad right now. Lord, I'm full of joy right now. Just expressing it to God openly and truthfully. But sometimes we want to pretend to be something we really are not. We'll hide behind a facade. Or we'll lie to other people. You know how it goes. Children are honest. Number two, children come with complete helplessness. When they're little, they cannot care for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. They can't put a blanket over themselves. They can't even turn over when they're really small. They are completely dependent upon a parent to help them. And we need to realize, as hard as it may be for some of us, that apart from God, we are helpless and hopeless. And we need to come with childlike dependence and say, God, save me, a sinner. Sometimes we think we have something to do with it, and I'm going to help God out here, and through my works and my good deeds, I'll assist him and sort of earn my salvation. No, I need to realize like a child, I come in complete helplessness and dependence upon him. And number three, children know how to receive a gift. If you go to a small child and you offer them a gift, what do? They take it. Now you go to an adult, I got your gift. Oh no, you shouldn't have. Oh really, I can't. You know, you really want it, but you go through this little ritual. Oh really, I can't believe it. Yada, 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 you know. Tell them to just take the gift. And they'll open it. It's funny, when they're really small, sometimes they're more fascinated by the wrapping paper than what's in the box. Before they really grasp materialism, you know, you give them the gift and they'll take the gift and goosh, and play with the ribbon. Oh, ribbon. Shiny ribbon. I like this. This is a good gift. Shiny ribbon. Very good. Like the paper too. This, don't want it. Like the style. It's a little child. They know how to receive a gift. Do we know how to receive one? God offers us His gift and we pretend that we don't want it or need it or we're not worthy or we can't repay it. We should just receive it. Well, this was an amazing scene and I'm sure a crowd gathered, certainly mothers and fathers, watched proudly as the Lord blessed their children. And though the text doesn't say it specifically, I envision this scene where Jesus was playing with the kids, laughing with the kids. This was a joyous moment, a happy time. And a lot of people were watching, and among those people looking in was a man known as the rich young ruler. You've heard of him. This was a young man who had rigidly followed the law ever since he had been a little boy. He had been successful at a very early age in life by being called the rich young ruler. To be a ruler, you had to be at least 30. And young meant that he was in his early 30s. Plus, he was financially secure. This man didn't have to think about money again in his life. All he had to worry about was how he was going to spend it. He was set. He was a good man, a moral man, a religious man. But as he watched Jesus, he saw something he had never seen before in a rabbi or a teacher. He had never seen this kind of vulnerability, this kind of touchability in the other rabbis and teachers of the day as Jesus took the children into his arms and blessed each and every one. And this moved him deeply. And he said, I've got to talk to this guy. And he makes his way through the crowd. And we read about it in verse 18 of chapter 18 still. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all of these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. I'll stop there. You have to understand that this man, I think, was wondering what additional sacrifice he could make to inherit eternal life. See, in spite of all of his accomplishments and all of his religiosity, he wasn't sure if he would live forever. And he thought Jesus had the answer. Now, before I pick this guy apart a little bit, let's give credit where it's due. Another gospel tells us he kneeled before Jesus. That was no small thing. For a man of his position to kneel before our Lord, it would be like somebody coming up in a stretched limo and the door opens and the security guards get out first and this man dressed in a beautiful suit comes running to some guy in tattered clothes standing on a corner and kneels before him. That's a kind of a picture. Our Lord was dressed as a peasant, as an ordinary man. And now this religious man, this rich young ruler, kneels before Jesus and asks him this question. You would have thought that the Lord would have said, stand up. Hey, I want you on my team. Everybody, let's welcome this young man. He's going to be one of my followers now. No, he didn't do that. Jesus always was throwing curves along these lines. I mean, people would not want him to have anything to do with, he would embrace, like the woman at the well. What are you talking to her for? Zacchaeus, what are you having lunch with him for? Sinners and all the rest of them. Why are you hanging around with these lowlifes, Lord? What's wrong with you? And now finally, someone with some respect and prestige comes along, and Jesus almost seems to blow this guy off. It reminds us of the time the scribe came to the Lord in Luke 9. Remember, we talked about him. And he said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, well, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A scribe was even more prestigious in position than the rich young ruler. A scribe meant that you were up there with the Pharisees. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees. A man who was dedicated to the keeping of the law and recording it. And this man comes and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, well, you know, have you thought this through? I'm headed to die on a cross in Jerusalem. You want to go with me? I'm not going to a nice hotel. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You sure you want to come? Kind of challenges the guy, and he doesn't respond. Yes, he did repel him because he could see in his heart he wasn't sincere. And with the rich young ruler, he makes a similar statement. Good master, the ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. What? Why would he say that? Well, I think because deep down inside, the rich young ruler thought he was good. Very good. And he thought Jesus was even better. He watched the Lord. He thought, you know what? I'm good, but this guy's even better than I am. And I think he can help me reach the next level of goodness. I think he can help me find eternal life. This guy's even further down the road than I am. I don't think the rich young ruler realized Jesus was God in human form. I think that he just thought he was a very good rabbi and maybe he could give him some insights on living a better life. By saying there is no one good but God, Jesus was obviously saying, A, God is good, and B, I am God. He's saying, not only is God good, and only is God good, that means you're not good, certainly not as good as you think you are, but secondly, this is God you're speaking to right now. And to further make his point, Jesus cites some of the commandments. He says, well, I'll tell you what. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. And honor your father and mother. Jesus knew if this rich young ruler would do some reflection here, he would quickly see he was unqualified for the eternal life he was looking for. But instead of catching that, amazingly, the rich young ruler says, I've obeyed all of these commandments since I was a child. It would have made perfect sense to me if the scripture then said, and Jesus smote him repeatedly. I mean, what? Here he is in the presence of God in human form, and he says, I have kept the commandments from my youth. No one has kept the commandments from their youth. I mean, maybe he would have said, look, I, to the best of my ability, I've kept the commandments. I've fallen short, but I'm living a pretty good life. No. He says, I've kept the commandments. I've been there, done that. You don't have to tell me don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal. I do all that every single day. This is not a problem. What else have you got? And amazingly, Mark's gospel gives us a little insight. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. Smiled. Right? Like, you're kind of cute, you know. Kept all the commandments from your youth. That's good. That's good. So he just looks at this young man, so full of himself. He missed the point. See, because the reason Jesus quoted the law was to show this guy what he really looked like. The law cannot make anyone righteous, and the law was not given to make us holy. The law was given to show us our need for Jesus. It's like a moral mirror. Any honest look in the law will quickly reveal that we all fall short. I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror, but personally, I see flaws. I see what's wrong with me. Oh, I don't like this. Oh, I don't like that. I don't love to stand in front of the mirror and stare at myself. And you're probably saying, yeah, I can see why. But there are others that do. And you know why that is because you see them looking in mirrors. Boy, there isn't a mirror they don't like. And they walk by a mirror, oh, hey, they're starting. Have you ever been like in a restaurant where it's a glass window, but the outside is reflective, so a person is, you know, cleaning their teeth in the mirror, or fixing their hair, and you're sitting in there eating your omelet going, oh, great. It's interesting to see how a person reacts when they see a mirror. A lot of people don't see what they really should see, which is a reflection of what they are. Sometimes a mirror tells us something we don't want to see. I walk by and I go, oh, there's a smudge of grease on my face. This has been here for how long? Oh, I still have part of the eggs I had this morning. No wonder everyone was staring at my chin all morning long. I better correct that. The mirror shows me what's wrong, so I'll correct it and hopefully make it better. So God gives us a lie. He says, check this out. It shuts your mouth and it opens your eyes. But in the case of the rich young ruler, it did just the opposite. He said, I've done all that. I've lived according to the law. And this is so ridiculous. As you probably know, the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. Not 5 and 5, but 6 and 4. The first 4 have to do with your relationship with God. The last six have to do with your relationship with other people. Jesus quotes a few of the commandments from the second section. He tells the man, among other things, don't commit adultery. Certainly this is a sin that is prevalent in our culture today. Imagine what kind of world we would live in. But let's just narrow it down. What kind of state we would live in? Let's narrow it down even more. What kind of city we would live in? Oh, well, let's just really localize it. Imagine what kind of church we would have if no one ever had committed adultery. How it would be so different. How many more people would still be married today? How many more children would still have their moms and their dads? How many families would still be together? Jesus described his time as a wicked and adulterous generation. If it was true then, how much more true is it today? If we have the luxury of years in our future, and historians were to look back maybe 500 years now at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st, I think they would assume or would come to the conclusion that we were a generation that was obsessed with sex. Everywhere you look, you see sex being stuffed down your throat. At very early ages, our children are being forced to deal with issues they should not even be thinking about at that age. And they just use it to sell their product, use it to sell a record, use it to get your attention, use it for whatever they want to use it for. And believe it or not, when you travel internationally, sometimes it's even worse. Sometimes they put things on billboards that you would have to go looking on the internet for in the U.S., as bad as it is here. And it is true. All of this adultery going on in our culture. And you might say, well, Greg, that's one sin I haven't committed. And boy, if that's true, I say, amen and God bless you. But you know what? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. And if you've done that, you've sinned in this area. We've broken this commandment. And then Jesus says, you shall not murder to the rich young ruler. I doubt we have many murderers among us today. But yet the Bible tells us also in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have hatred in our heart or are angry with our brother, we are subject to judgment. And there are people running around today that have hatred in their hearts for other people. And this is forbidden in Scripture. 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his Christian brother is really a murderer at heart. And the word that is used there for hate means to habitually despise. Not just a transient motion of the affections, but a deep-rooted loathing. Look, we all become angry at different times, even with friends and family members, but that's not what this is talking about, where you fly off the handle and you apologize. This is talking about a deep-rooted loathing, where you look at a person and say, I wish they were dead. I hate that person. And I'm amazed at how some people can carry a grudge for not just months, but years. And they allow it to seethe and take root deep inside of their heart, saying, I don't get mad, I get even. It's a sad thing, and you need to know. It's like murdering a person. Jesus says, don't bear false witness. And the fact of the matter is, this rich young ruler was doing that very thing at this moment by saying he had kept all of the commandments from his youth up. And one commandment from the second section Jesus did not mention was, thou shalt not covet. And this is clearly a sin the rich young ruler was committing. He should have known that. Coveting's a tricky sin. Because if you commit adultery, that's an outward action. If you murder, it's an outward action. If you lie, it's an outward action. If you fail to honor your mother and father, it's an outward action. But if you covet, no one may ever know. Because it's an internal sin. But what does it mean to covet? It means to pant after something. To set the heart on something. It's like a lust for something that you must have. Oh, we've all experienced it in some way, shape, or form. You know, maybe you're driving down the street in your car. You know, it's an older car, but you're fine. It's good. I like this old car. It's dependable. And all of a sudden, some cool new 2002 thing drives by. Whoa, what's that? And you follow the guy. Hey, what is that you're driving? I've got to have that car. I'm going to sell my car. I'm going to sell my house. I'm going to send my children into slave labor. I must have it. That's called coveting. Again, it's to pant after something. You have to think of the animal kingdom for a moment. I take my dog for walks, and at nighttime the rabbits come out. And, you know, he knows the difference from a morning walk to an evening walk. Morning walk, he's just out there, you know, doing what dogs do, sniffing, looking around. But nighttime, his ears are up because he's looking for rabbits. Rabbits. Must have a rabbit. Looking rabbit, rabbit, rabbit. And I can look at him. I can just see rabbit. He's a rabbit. He's saying, rabbits, rabbits, rabbits. And boy, if he sees one, he lunges after that thing. And if I don't have him on the leash, he disappears. I won't even see him. I'll yell for him. He's gone. Periodically, he'll jump out of the... He's down. And I can't get hold of him. He's panting after that rabbit. And he's not satisfied till he at least tries to get one. We can be the same way. We might covet somebody else's spouse. We might covet somebody else's position. We might covet somebody else's ministry. But we just say, I want that for me, and I don't care what it takes to get it. That's coveting. Now, why do I think this man was committing this sin? Well, look at what Jesus said and look at his reaction. Look at verse 22. You lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Well, I guess he wasn't as good as he thought he was. Now let's understand what Jesus was saying. This was not a call to anyone who wanted eternal life to give up every material thing. Because there are people in both the Old and the New Testament that had material wealth who were not required to give it up. We have Abraham, Boaz, King David, Job, all men of great wealth. That was not required of them. In the New Testament, we have Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus, of course, restored that which he had taken wrongfully, but the rest he was allowed to keep. The reason I bring this up is because this is something that Jesus only directed to this man. It's not about a person who just has money. It's about where your heart is. By telling this ruler to sell all that he had and then to divide the money among the poor, was Jesus laying his finger on the primary sin in this man's life, which was the love of earthly things. The reason he told him to do this was because this outward change would have been in evidence that this man's heart had changed. The problem was not his money as much as it was his love for money. And the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Often we hear the verse quoted, money is the root of all evil. That's not in the Bible. The love of money is the root of all evil. The verse continues, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's not a verse only for rich people, by the way. Oh, I'm going to read that to my rich friend, man. Yeah. This is to any person who loves money. You can be very poor and love money more than a person who is very rich. It all comes down to your attitude and your heart towards things. Jesus says, I want you to get rid of that thing and give it up, and I want you to follow me. This is not the first time God required something like this. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? This couple, as they grew older, so desperately wanted a child. They were well past the years of childbearing. Yet God had made them a promise that they would have a son, and through this son would come their descendants, who would be greater than the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. It was becoming less believable as they went into their 70s and 80s and 90s. But one day, just as God had said, a child was born, and they named him Isaac. The name meant laughter, because this little boy brought so much joy and happiness into the home of Abraham and Sarah. So much joy, in fact, that perhaps Isaac had even become an idol in his father's heart. See, prior to the birth of Isaac, Abraham had been described as the intimate friend of God. But it appears from the story that maybe Abraham had let Isaac become even more important to him than the Lord. Because one day the Lord spoke to him. Said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. To the patriarch's credit, he obeyed God and took his son up to offer him as a sacrifice. And you know the rest of the story. Before the knife came down upon Isaac, a last minute reprieve was given from heaven. And God said, now I know that you love me and you obey me. Keep your son. And God reaffirmed his promise. See, God was testing him. He and Abraham passed the test with flying colors. Jesus was testing the rich young ruler, but he did not pass the test. All Jesus was saying to this man was, I want you to dethrone your wealth, and I want you to enthrone me. Now, if this man had said, all right, Lord, I understand this. Give me a few hours to settle my estate. I'll distribute the money, give it to the poor, and I'll follow you. Or better yet, Lord, if you prefer, I'll just turn my back on it now and follow you from this moment on. I think Jesus might have said something along the lines of, go your way. Remember to be a good steward and give God the glory for all he has done for you. You've been blessed, now bless others. I think he would have let him keep it because Jesus didn't care about his money. He cared about his heart. But because this man would not let it go, he went away sorrowful. And then the Lord made this provocative statement to close. Look at verse 24 to 30. And when Jesus saw he'd become very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who said it said, or those who heard it rather said, who then can be saved? He said, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left all and we followed you. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Some have suggested that there was a gate in Jerusalem at this time known as the eye of the needle that was very low to the ground. For a camel to get through, they would have to take all of the baggage and blankets and gear off of the camel. It would have to get down on its knees, crawl through this tiny little opening, then it could stand up again. The idea being if you want to come into the kingdom, you must forsake all of those things. And it's a nice sentiment, but there's a couple of problems with it. Number one, there was no such gate known as the eye of the needle. And number two, if this is what Jesus had said, the disciples would not have reacted the way they reacted. If it was referring to some gate, they would have said, oh yeah, we get it. The gate over there, the eye of the needle, kneel down. No, but instead they said, well, what? Who then can be saved? Because they understood it as he meant it. How did he mean it? You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. You have to go back to what he said about being children. We need to be childlike in our faith. If you went to a child and said, honey, can you get a camel through this little eye of a needle? They'd laugh. Mommy, no. Why? Camel's too big. They would get it. This is the point. It doesn't work. Who then can be saved? It's hard. Who can be saved? With God, all things are possible. So you say, well, you know, that's good to preach to rich people. But wait a second, what is being rich? Isn't that a little relative, that expression, rich? I mean, do you think you're a rich person? No, not me. I'm not rich. Oh, wait a second. Compared to who? Well, compared to a lot of people, I'm not rich. Yeah, well, compared to Bill Gates, nobody's rich. Compared to the person who just won, wants to be a millionaire, most of us aren't rich. Compared to people that make certain amounts of money, most of us are not rich. But what about if you compared yourself to someone living in Ethiopia or India? I mean, then even a person just getting started in life, making $12,000 a year and flipping burgers at McDonald's is rich. If they have any form of transportation, more than one shirt or dress, comparatively, they're rich. So I guess it all depends on who you're talking about. But here's the bottom line. This man allowed possessions to hold him back. Now, it could be different with someone else. You see, to another person, he might say, I want you to let go of that relationship and follow me. To another, he might say, I want you to change your career. It's keeping you from me. And then follow me. To another, he might say, I want you to give up that hobby that you're so passionate about and follow me. It could vary from person to person because Jesus will look in your heart and he'll say, what's holding you back? What's slowing you down? For one, it might be riches. For another, it might be the love of riches that they don't have yet. For another, it might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a career or this or that. You name it. Fill in the blank. And he'd say, I want you to love me more than anyone or anything else. Well, this guy failed the test. Too bad. So he left. But the disciples were listening, and Peter, always known to speak his mind, had a thought about this. Lord, I was just listening. You said to him, if he would forsake what he had and distribute it among the poor, he would have riches in heaven. I don't remember hearing about riches in heaven. We've left everything to follow you. Can we talk? Loose paraphrase. What's in it for us? And Jesus said, there's no one among you who has left house, wife, family, and so forth, who will not receive in this life and in the age to come eternal life. Saint Peter, now don't worry about it. I'll make it up to you. In this life and in the life to come. Now some might say, well, I don't know if he's made it up to me yet. Well, you know, I think he probably has. It all depends on how you look at things. I mean, I found that whatever I've given up for Jesus has been more than replaced by something so much better. You know, you hear some people give their testimony and they'll say, you know, before I was a Christian, oh, we used to have a lot of fun. I got to tell you some of the things that I can't believe. But anyway, and they start getting a little more excited about their past than they are about their present. They seem to relish the old days more than the new days. You know what I'm saying? And then they'll talk about the sacrifice. But, you know, in spite of all the fun we used to have, I gave it all up to follow Jesus. And to take up the old rugged cross, hallelujah. I gave it up for the Lord. The sacrifices I've made, you have no idea. I'm feeling beklemmed. Talk among yourselves. No, it's, the Holy Roman Empire, it was neither holy nor Roman. Disgust. No, it's just like, I've given up so much. And I hear stories like that and I feel like saying, shut up. You've given up so much. What have you given up? You gave up guilt, emptiness, loneliness. And God gave you meaning and purpose, forgiveness. You gave up a future in hell for a future in heaven. And you're talking about what you've given up. When you share your personal story, also known as a testimony, don't focus on what you've given up for God. Focus on what God gave up for you. He sent his own son in your place. Jesus is saying, now boys, you don't worry about it. I'll make it up to you. Haven't you found that to be true? Has the Lord made it up to you? We've all given stuff up, but really look at what you gave up and look at what you have now. Count your blessings and thank God. I'd like to close with one other little story that connects to this. We read about this rich man who went away sorry. Another gospel tells us. In the book of Acts, there's a story of a man from Ethiopia. He was the treasurer for the Queen Candace, a man of great importance, great power, great prestige. He came to Jerusalem searching for God and did not find him. But what he obtained was a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which he happened to be reading from out loud on his way back home, when the Lord directed a man named Philip to bring the gospel message to this Ethiopian individual. The man was so touched by the message that Philip preached, he says, I want to believe right now. What would stop me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe in all of your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be. And the Ethiopian said, I believe, let's do it. And they stopped the chariot, and this man of great royalty and power stepped down and was baptized in water. And the story closes by saying, and that man from Ethiopia went on his way rejoicing. What a difference. Two men, both rich, both looking for answers. One went away sad, one went away glad. What caused the difference? Their reaction to the message. In the same way you come to church today. And this isn't about being a rich man or a poor man. This is about being a person who wants eternal life. Jesus says, here's what you need to do. You need to be willing to humble yourself like a child. You need to be willing to turn from your sin and put your complete faith in me and love me more than anyone or anything else. You want to do that? No. Then you're going to go away sad. Another will say, yeah, I want it. Then you're going to go away glad because you're going to receive God's forgiveness today. Have you made this commitment to Jesus? Do you need to? Would you like to? I'd like to give you that opportunity today. Let's all bow our heads for prayer as we close. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you have given and continue to give to us. I pray for any that have joined us today who do not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to see that the promise of forgiveness is real and that they can know the living Jesus today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we're praying. Maybe some of you would say today, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I know that I'll go to heaven when I die? How can I have Jesus in my life? I've told you. You need to be willing to turn from your sin. Be sorry for it. Come in complete childlike dependence upon God. And love Him more than anyone or anything else. Would you like to do that? Would you like to know God personally? Would you like to be sure you have eternal life? If you would like Jesus to come into your life, if you would like Him to forgive you of your sin today, would you lift your hand up and let me pray for you? It's wherever you're sitting, you want eternal life today. You want Christ to come into your life. Lift your hand up. Up there in the balcony. God bless you and you. Anybody else? You want God's forgiveness today? Let me pray for you. Just lift your hand up. God bless you. Up in the balcony in the middle there. God bless you as well. Over in the back corner of the balcony. God bless you as well. Anybody else on the ground floor? You want God's forgiveness today? Let me pray for you. Or you want to come back to the Lord. You've fallen away and you want to return to Him today. Lift your hand up and I'll pray for you today. God bless you and you. Yes, God bless. God bless you over here on the side. Anybody else? God bless you. Lord, thank you for each one of these. Help them to follow you from this day forward, receiving all that you have for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.